Our scripture passage is from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Then from Lord's Day 27, let me ask the question and let's read the answer together. Question 72, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. 73, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Question 74, should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. And they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Dear friends, it was our privilege this morning to witness the sacrament of baptism. I think when we think about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or even baptism, many times baptism particularly feels like when we're in the congregation, we feel maybe like it's something for the parents, for the child, maybe for a grandparent or the elder on the platform. But for those in the congregation, many times we feel in baptism particularly that it's kind of a distant ceremony maybe for us. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, there's a whole question dedicated to this. And the question is, how is our baptism to be improved upon? And kids, when it says improved upon, it doesn't mean that we can make baptism better. It just means when baptism is occurring, like it was today, if you already have been baptized, how should you be thinking about your baptism and the ongoing work that baptism does in you? The Westminster Larger Catechism calls this a needful but much neglected work, but it has to be performed all the days of our lives. The Belgic Confession says our baptism avails to us the whole course of our lives, which means that there's never a day in your life which you shouldn't be thinking about what went on in your baptism, whether you were baptized as an infant or as an adult. So certainly this morning, when we witness Ryer being baptized, we have to consider what baptism is, and we have to consider what effect it's having on the person who's being baptized. So this morning, from the two texts and from Lord's Day 27, I'd like us to look at three things briefly this morning. The first thing is the limitations of baptism. The second is the school of baptism. And the third is the promise of baptism. The first point would be the limitations of baptism. Anytime you gather with friends, if you're out at a picnic during the summer months, my guess is that you're not going to bring up baptism as a topic of discussion unless you just want a real fiery picnic. But if you're with a picnic and you're picnicking with your EV Free or Baptist friends, it's amazing when you bring up the issue of baptism, the many different questions that can come up. One of the questions, after all, is, isn't infant baptism and infant dedication essentially the same thing? Isn't it really doing the same thing? What's the big deal of calling it the sacrament of baptism for infants? But then if you hang out with your Lutheran friends, they're excited that you brought Ryer to be baptized today, but they're looking at what happened with Ryer as more infant baptism that leads to salvific properties, that something in the realm of salvation was happening here, that we had to hurry to get Ryer baptized today in order that he would be saved. Question 27 answers that question. It's asking that question, does baptism actually wash away sins? And you know, we answer that question when we sing the song, "What can wash away my sins?" And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our confession says that. No, only Jesus' blood and the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from our sins. Just as there were many in the Old Testament who were circumcised in the Old Covenant, who had the outer appearance of being part of true Israel, they never turned by faith to trust in the work of the atoning sacrifice for them. Oh yeah, they had the external sign, but they never had the inward faith of actually turning to God by faith. In like manner, there's many people today who were baptized at one time in their life, maybe as an infant, maybe as an adult. They were baptized, but in their heart, they never by faith turned to Jesus Christ. Perhaps their whole life, they're looking back at their baptism saying, oh, I was baptized when I was a kid. I was baptized in high school. It was an external event, but it never really was an internal event. They never by faith put their faith in what the sacrament, what the sign is pointing to. In the Belgic Confession, we hear of this limitation of baptism when the writers wrote, this washing and cleansing from sin doesn't happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea through whom we must pass. See, passing through the Red Sea in the Old Covenant, it didn't truly deliver Israel. Oh yeah, it delivered Israel physically from Egypt, from the physical bondage of slavery they had. But the greatest bondage that Israel had was not slavery to Egypt, it was slavery to sin. As 1 Corinthians 10 warns, there were many who passed through the waters of the Red Sea, many who ate the same spiritual food, many who experienced the external sign of redemption, who truly were not saved. They were not part of the true Israel, because by faith, they never looked beyond the sign. It's important for us this morning to recognize the limitations of baptism. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe like our Lutheran and Catholic friends that baptism saves us, that there has to be a rush to get Ryer to baptism today because if they couldn't get him to baptism today, then he wouldn't be saved. Acts 2:38 is used by some to be an advocate text for baptismal regeneration, that somehow baptism is required for salvation. However, that's an inaccurate reading of the text. First, you notice the immediate context of the Acts 2 passage doesn't allow for that interpretation. If you go to the very next chapter, Acts 3:19, Paul is linking forgiveness with repentance, and he doesn't even mention baptism. He does the same thing four times in the book of Acts. If baptism was required for the forgiveness of sin, then certainly Peter would not have neglected to mention it. Secondly, we look at the entire realm of Scripture. The Bible emphatically mentions and emphasizes that we do nothing to earn our salvation. For it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. He saved us, not because of a righteous thing that we've done, but because of His mercy. See, if baptism was required for salvation, then salvation would require a human work, and that's contrary to the work of Scripture. But secondly, we do not believe the sign by itself can bring you to Jesus Christ for salvation. When you drive along the highway and you see a sign pointing you in a direction to La Porte or somewhere, you can't be content by parking your car by the sign that says to La Porte. You can't say that just because you parked your car by the sign to La Porte that you actually arrived at La Porte. You actually got to drive to where the sign is pointing you. In like manner, just because a child or an adult is baptized, it doesn't mean that they've actually arrived at Christ. The sacrament itself doesn't have the power to take them to Christ. It takes work on our part and work on the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the limitations of baptism. The ceremony of baptism doesn't save. The pastor performing baptism doesn't save. The parents who bring the child to baptism can't save the child. Only the Lord can save the child. Notice where question 74 places our hope. The Holy Spirit must produce faith within the recipient of baptism. Little Ryer has no idea what was going on here today. He had no idea. God placed him in a covenant home. God placed him in a home where his parents now have taken vows to him that they will bring him up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. When parents, by faith, bring their little children to be baptized, it actually is a really bold affirmation of their inability. See, sometimes an infant dedication, it's a bold affirmation of our ability when we're dedicating our children. That's not what Sarah and Eric are doing here today. They are boldly affirming their complete inability to bring Ryer to salvation. Salvation belongs only to the Lord. There's no baptismal candidate, whether adult or infant, who can ever perform the vows that are being taken, either by them or by their parents. Christ must save and Christ alone. See, that's what we do in baptism. In baptism, we acknowledge our dependence on the Spirit. We acknowledge our dependence on God, that He has to give the gift of faith, so that when our children, when we hear the Word, it's the Word and the work of the Spirit that causes that faith then to cause little Ryer to one day turn by faith, when he hears the gospel, to Jesus Christ to save. See, the limitations of baptism are really good for us as parents. Every single time you witness a baptism, it's good for you to hear the limitations of baptism, because it's reminding us as a congregation that we have to be faithful. We have to be faithful in educating Ryer. We have to be faithful in praying for Ryer. We have to be faithful in giving an example to Ryer. But ultimately, we're saying, Lord, the salvation of Ryer is upon you and you alone. That's why the Westminster Larger Catechism says each baptism we witness, it should humbly remind us of the many ways that we fall short and walk contrary to the grace that's in baptism. See, the limitations of baptism, it spur us on as parents. It spurs us on as a congregation. It fills us as a congregation with a need to pray for and humbly rely upon God, who commands us to bring the children to baptism. But then God says, I am the God that has set my affections upon this child. I will be doing things, working in little Ryer's life that'll be invisible to many of you, but I will be at work in his life to the praise that I should receive for my glory and my grace. The second thing you notice in Lord's Day 27 is the school of baptism. I love the way question answer 73 speaks of this school. That baptism is always taking us back to school. And when you're going to baptism or you're watching baptism, you're thinking about your own baptism, it's like you're in school and God is teaching you fundamental truths. And there's at least two fundamental truths that today God wants to teach you in the school of baptism. The first is that God says, I want to teach you that I have the power to take away sins just as powerful as that water can remove dirt from a little baby's face. Again, I love the way that the Belgic Confession speaks about the role the sacraments play in the life of the believer. The Belgic Confession says, God added these, the sacraments, to the word of the gospel to represent better to our external senses both what God enables us to understand by the word and what he inwardly does in our hearts. I love that. That today, when we come, primarily this is a hearing service. We're hearing things. We're hearing the gospel proclaimed. You're hearing the gospel sung. You're hearing it prayed. You're hearing it proclaimed. And we praise God that God declares his word to us. He declares himself to us primarily through hearing. But man, do I praise God that he also condescends to speak to us through our other senses. I mean, think about it. When you take the Lord's Supper, you are physically seeing bread being broken. You're seeing juice or wine being poured out. And in your sight, in your senses, your smell even, you're sensing things that Jesus' body was broken and his blood poured out for you. You physically wait in the Lord's Supper to be served. It reminds you that you don't come to God, you don't save yourself. God has to give you something that you can't even produce yourself. And when you put the bread and the wine on your lips, you're tasting and seeing that God is good. That salvation is not just this cold, dry doctrine, but it personally nourishes and feeds us. As you eat of the bread and you drink of the cup, you're doing it together, and you're being reminded of how good it is to be part of the communion of saints. In like manner, baptism does the same thing. I mean, I could tell you 100 times today that Christ's blood washes away your sins. But when you saw the water running down Ryer's face, or when you see someone who's immersed and then brought out of the water in baptism, it's a very sight-oriented, tangible way of being reminded that, yes, his blood does wash away all of your sins, that neither the infant nor the adult can wash himself. They have to receive it as a gift of God's grace. Just as that physical water ran down Ryer's face this morning, and if there was any dirt on there, there wasn't any, but whatever there was, it washed it away. So in like manner, God says to you today, come into the school of baptism and let me remind you of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Christ's atoning work actually takes away your sins. That's different than what your Arminian friends would tell you. Your Arminian friends will tell you that Jesus died for the possibility of atonement of sins, that the work then is put back on you, that you have to want it, you have to claim it, you have to desire it, that the sins really weren't totally atoned for. It really is back to you. Listen to what Greg Forster writes in his book, The Joy of Calvinism. Every other tradition besides Calvinism claims that God's saving love is aimed not at a particular individual, but at humanity in the mass. Jesus didn't die on the cross and rise from the dead because he loved you personally. He did it because he loved people generally. If God's love is impersonal, it follows that Jesus' saving work did not actually save any individual person. When he died and rose, he didn't accomplish anyone's salvation. He simply created the possibility of salvation for those who would choose him. Dear friends, in the school of baptism, we learn just the opposite. We believe that God has chosen some for salvation before the creation of the world, that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave for particular people that God particularly chose, not because of any merit or goodness on their own, but simply because of his love. We believe that God works in the heart then of those that he has chosen for salvation. He gives them the gift of faith so that when they do hear the gospel, they are enabled to respond to the gospel by faith. Again, just as any dirt on Ryer was literally washed away today, so by faith, those who turn to Jesus Christ for salvation will have their sins atoned for because Jesus paid for that on the cross. Secondly, in the school of baptism, God wants to assure us that he truly has washed away our sins. He truly has done it. Again, I love the way our confession wants you to see that this morning. The baptism is really all about assurance to us. The Belgic Confession makes this clear. It says, "We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by his shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood which anyone might do or wish to do to atone or satisfy for sins." I love that. That every time you see a baptism of an adult or a child, it's meant to remind you something. It's you're improving upon it. And what are you thinking about? You're asking yourself the question, has the atoning, cleansing work of Jesus Christ done for me truly given me the assurance of my salvation? And again, the answer is yes. Does Ryer's baptism today fill you with an assurance of your salvation? That today you can die to any form of self-salvation. You can die to any form of works righteousness. As Paul says in Philippians 3, you're going to put no confidence in your flesh or what flesh can do. Does Ryer's baptism today fill you with such an assurance of salvation that again you can purpose and endeavor to put an end to adding anything to Jesus Christ as the churches in Galatia wanted to do? Dear friends, that's what the school of baptism teaches you. The first lesson is that Jesus' blood atones for sins. The second is that you can have assurance that your sins are atoned for. And finally, the third lesson of the school of baptism is that now you've been given a mark and you're meant to draw strength from the mark that has been placed upon you. Dear friend, who's the hero of baptism? It's not the parents, it's not the pastor, it's certainly not the child, it's God. God is the hero of this sacrament. Every part of this sacrament is inviting you to look away from yourself and to look to God, to look to the covenant God, to the covenant God that has marked you. He's marked you. You are not your own. You have been bought at a price. In humble dependence, even today, we run to Jesus Christ by faith, and we draw strength on our union with Jesus Christ. With humility, we ask that the God who began a good work in us will continue that good work for completion. See, there's limitations to baptism, and those limitations keep us humble and dependent. There's lessons to be learned in baptism that we are not meant to forget. But finally, there's a promise in baptism. If you turn to the Acts 2 passage, you notice the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the apostles begin speaking in tongues, tongues that were not their own, but tongues that the crowd recognized as gathered from many nations. You notice what the text says. The text says that all were amazed, and they said to each other, "What does this mean?" They began to mock the apostles that maybe they were drunk in the morning. And you notice that Peter, he stands up, and he sees this as a great opportunity to deliver the message of the gospel. He preaches the gospel that Jesus Christ was the one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ, through the definite and foreordained plan of God was put to death on the cross, that it was the Jews who crucified Jesus on the cross, but it was our sins that placed him there. And when the crowd hears the gospel proclaimed, what happens? You notice in verse 37, they ask a question. Brothers, what shall we do? Do you notice Peter's answer? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. First of all, you notice the extent of the promise. The extent of the promise of baptism is for who? It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for male and female, slave and free, educated, uneducated, adults and infants. In the Old Covenant, God commanded Abraham to bring his infant sons to be circumcised, and he did. He brought both Ishmael and Isaac and any son that he had in his household to be circumcised. In Deuteronomy 29, 10 to 13, God reminds his people what was occurring in circumcision. He says, I'm reminding you that I will be your God, and I'll be a God to the children after you. That didn't mean that every single child that was circumcised was saved. It simply meant that every child circumcised was already set apart in God's sight. They were included in the covenant community. They would receive remarkable benefits of being part of the covenant community. Remarkably, Abraham puts the sign on both Isaac and Ishmael, even though it's only Isaac who's going to be part of the continued promised line of the seed. The spiritual sign was not just for those who embraced all the realities of the spiritual sign. It was given by Abraham to all of his sons. Circumcision was not a simple equation. It didn't simply mean that if you put the sign on your child that automatically everything signified became theirs automatically. No. There are many in Paul's day who were circumcised, but they really weren't circumcised. There were many who said, I'm part of the children of Abraham, who were not really part of the children of Abraham. There were many, again, who were baptized, but not truly baptized. See, in the New Testament, you see the continuity and the discontinuity of the covenant sign. You see the discontinuity. Circumcision is now replaced by baptism. The sign which, in the Old Covenant, primarily for Israel, now is being given to all tongues and all tribes and all nations. But you also see the continuity. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, its children of believing parents are declared holy unto the Lord. Do you hear what it says? Holy unto the Lord. Not saved, but certainly set apart as holy unto the Lord to receive remarkable benefits. Children today are baptized in that same covenant of Abraham. Paul makes that clear in Galatians 3. Peter strongly suggested in Acts chapter 2 that the Abrahamic covenant has not been annulled. Is still operational. In fact, the basic promise of the Abrahamic covenant is running through the whole Bible all the way to Revelation 21. Again, because sons were part of the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament and were circumcised, there's no reason why we shouldn't bring our children to be baptized. Secondly, you see the power of the promise. The power of the promise is that you always look beyond the sign to what the sign signifies. Listen to what the Belgic Confession says. The Lord gives what the sacrament signifies. And what does the Lord give you? The Belgic Confession says, He gives you invisible gifts and graces through the sacrament of baptism. Isn't that amazing? That in baptism, He gives you invisible gifts and graces. Invisibly, internally, the Lord purifies the souls of the unrighteous. As we grow and we recognize the greatness of our sin, we run to Jesus Christ, we plead for forgiveness. And the Lord says, if you confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us of all of our sins and purify us of all of our unrighteousness. Praise be to God that the external baptism that washes a small little section of the one being baptized points to the Christ who cleanses all of us from all of our corruption. Secondly, the Lord fills us with comfort. Invisibly, the Spirit reminds us of the greatness of our sin, but it's also the Spirit who reminds us of the greatness of our Savior. And that produces within us remarkable comfort when we think about our baptism. That yes, our sins are great, but yet our Savior's washing of His atoning blood is even greater still. So that as the Spirit points us to Christ and we see the work of atonement, it actually gives us great confidence to approach the throne of grace. The Spirit also gives us the great gift of the Father's goodness, to know that the God who created the whole world and chose us before the creation of the world, He has set His affections upon us. So in baptism, you see the extent of the promise, you see the power of the promise. Finally, in baptism, you see the remarkable power of this distinguishing mark of the promise. Again, I love the Belgic Confession. Here's what it says. In baptism, we wholly belong to Him whose mark and ensign we bear, and that serves as a testimony that we forever belong to a gracious God and Father. I remember back to my years teaching at Highland Christian School, my eyes fell upon this beautiful, stunning young lady called Jan. Yeah, she's the daughter of Don and Grace, if you didn't know that already. And I remember at a certain point, I'm thinking to myself, I can't let this one get away. I've got to get my mark upon her. I have to somehow show that she's claimed by this other single teacher named Dave. And I remember just sitting next to Grace at softball games wasn't enough. I mean, that's just not enough to put a mark on her daughter. So I brought her a promise ring. I know some of you are thinking, I've never heard of a promise ring before, but it used to be you had to go through a lot of steps. You had to do promise ring, then a hope chest, then an engagement ring. I think now, you young people, you just cut to the chase. You go right to the engagement ring. We had to do a lot more work in those days to mark our brides-to-be. But, you know, I wanted Jan to have something on her that would say to everybody else, no, she's off limits. She belongs to somebody else. That's what's going on here. In baptism, when we baptize infants, question 74 says, baptism is a sign that they should be incorporated into Christ's church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Do you realize that? That today, God marks Ryer, and when Ryer goes out of here in the arms of his parents, he's automatically distinguished from all the other babies in Lake County that are not baptized. He's distinguished. He's different. God has put his mark on Ryer. He's given him an ensign that he's going to wear. Again, he has no idea today that he's being marked. He has no idea that the God who created the world put a little ensign on his life. That marking, again, it doesn't save him, but the marking does remind us that we treat Ryer differently than unbelieving infants outside of the church. We do treat him differently. We treat him as one that he's in a covenant family. He's in a covenant church. He's in a community of faith. He's in a place where he's going to hear the word of God. He's going to be prayed over by people. He's going to be given an example. And we're knowing that even today as he's been marked, that the confidence, again, is not in the mark, but the confidence is in the God who does the marking. And so when we work as parents in a covenant community and we teach and we train and we set an example, what we're praying for is that someday we're going to see his life matching the mark. But secondly, it's important for all of you. See, the marking is not just a testimony to us, it's a testimony also to know, for you to know that you are marked. How important it is for you to know today when you're improving upon your baptism that you were marked, either as an adult or a child. So when Satan tempts you to despair and causes you to see all the sin within, what do? You look upon your marking. You've been chosen by God. You're in Christ. You're filled with the Spirit. You're marked as belonging to God. And that's a testimony to you that even though your sins are great, God's grace is greater still. Even though your guilt is great, his pardon is greater still. Even though your power of shame is great, his power of approval is greater even still than that. See, we pray for Ryer. We pray that we will have the joy of seeing this little boy who's been marked for God grow up to treasure his marking. That this little boy will be an unashamed disciple of the King whose ensign he bears. But boy, may the Lord do that for all of you this morning who already have been baptized. That you don't just sit back passively watching this as some kind of a ritual, but that today you allowed God to take you to school where he taught you, he encouraged you, and he moved you to give praise and adoration to the God who marked you and bought you at such a great price. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day that teaches us so much about baptism. May we improve upon our baptism even today, recognizing that the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses us from all of our sins so that we can walk in newness of life. Jesus, may you get all the honor and the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let us sing hymn 435, Not What My Hands Have Done. Let's rise to sing.